Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. And I'll read verses 14 through 30 of Luke 22. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who laid down his life to deliver us from our sins. We thank you for the word of God that tells us about his work. And now help us to understand your word. We know that natively we're unable to do that, so we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So send your Spirit now to help me to faithfully proclaim your word, and to help us all to receive it and believe it, and by the power of the Spirit, live according to it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, for it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, we're focusing this morning on verses 28 through 30, the last three verses that I just read. But I want to give a brief review of the preceding verses for a few reasons. Number one, because although after a lengthy break, I came back to Luke just recently, but it was 3 weeks ago, or maybe it was closer to a month ago. And so that's one reason. And then another reason is that in a number of Bibles, including the version I'm looking at, verses 24 through 30, which I've broken up into two sermons, they come as one paragraph in many Bible versions. And so I want to impress upon you the fact that they're interconnected and cover all of verses 24 to 27 in my review. And then also a third reason for starting with a review is that I didn't finish my last point in my last sermon. It wasn't very lengthy, not enough to enlarge into a full message. And so I'll just conclude that at the first part of this message this morning. So in terms of a review, beginning at verse 24, we saw a dispute regarding greatness, the rivalry that it mentions between the apostles on this night, the night before Jesus died. And we saw the nature of the dispute, that it was grievous. And you see that in the word that's used there in the original. One commentator said it was an invidious dispute, and it was motivated by pride and self-centeredness, as Jesus' rebuke makes very clear. And also, the timing of this dispute was also a grievous thing, because here it was, their last meal with Jesus when he was on this earth before the Lord took him up. And here they are debating over which one of them is the greatest. And then secondly, we saw Jesus' response to the dispute, and that's in verses 25 to 27. And his response had two main parts to it. The first one was in verses 25 and 26. He said, "Don't be conformed to this world." He said, this is what the Gentiles are like, arguing about who should be first. Don't be like that. They're concerned about themselves. They rule severely. They seek titles to enhance their reputation. So Jesus was saying, don't be like that. It's all around you, yes, it's the world. It's your native inclination to seek your own things first. But don't be like that. Rather, and this was the second part of his instruction to them, or his reproof, be different. Not only be different from the world, but don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, like Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed. That's the last part of verse 26, and then verse 27. And in the last part of verse 26, he's saying, be different from the world. He says there, let him be, whoever is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. And then he says in verse 27, in effect, be like me. He says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, follow the example of Jesus. And Jesus gave an excellent example that night when he washed the feet of the disciples, but also throughout all his public ministry. We're told in Acts 10, verse 38, he went about doing good. He cared about people. He always had time for them, whether it was the poor, whether it was women, whether it was sinners, whether it was the lame or the diseased, or even if it was Gentiles. He went about doing good. He cared about people. He gave them his time, and he gave them often his healing powers. And he preached the gospel to them, as the Bible tells us. Well, then we had some practical observations and applications for our lives. I'll just tell you what the first four are, and then it's the fifth one that I never got to. We saw something about the grievous sin of pride. That's what the apostles were manifesting on that night. As it says in Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Second, we saw some things about humble Christian service. That's what Jesus calls us to. If we're Christians, that's what he's called us to. Humble Christian service. Not seeing how far you can get promoted, how many accolades you can gain to yourself, but to humble service. As Jesus said in Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. One commentator said, faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. And then we saw some things about Christian leadership, because Jesus was addressing here the men who would become the leaders in the church of Christ after he departed. And so we saw that I brought the principles to not just leaders in the church, but whether you're in the church, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in your home. If God has put you in the place of being a leader over other people, there are good lessons here. And what I said was, let all your ruling be characterized not by muscle flexing like the Gentiles, but let it be characterized, as Jesus said, by humility and by serving those who are under your authority. As it says in Ephesians 6, verse 9, when Paul addressed the masters in relation to their slaves, even in the first century, he said, giving up threatening. In other words, don't let threatening be your main way of governing the people who are over you. He didn't say you can never use it if it's necessary. He said, just don't make it your style. Serve those who are under you. And then fourthly, regarding leadership in the church, we saw some lessons. That's one particular realm of Christian leadership. And we said that those who are leaders in the church, in particular pastors, but other officers, deacons in the church, we should not have a commitment, if God puts us in the place of leadership in the church, to amassing power to ourselves and increasing our rank. Our commitment must be to service of the people of God. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, Peter tells pastors that we are to shepherd the flock, not as being lords over those entrusted to us, but being examples to the flock. And then here's the fifth lesson that I didn't get to last time. And what it's this. It's Christ, our great example. As Jesus said in the end of verse 27, yet I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, you want an example of how you should be as a leader? They called him Lord. They called him Master. And he was. And he is. But he said, I'm the example. I am among you as the one who serves. So this is a lesson for leaders, whether it's in the home, the church, or anywhere, but it's a lesson for all of us. He was among his people as one who serves. We should be among those among whom God has placed us as one who serves, each and every one of us as Christians. The best passage in my mind that epitomizes this in terms of the example of Jesus, in terms of the, especially the ultimate example of Jesus in laying down his life, and then also in telling us how we should conduct ourselves, therefore, toward one another, is Philippians chapter 2. And so let's take the time to turn there and read that passage, Philippians 2, verses 1 and following. In many ways, it's a real parallel to this passage. This is why I stopped my sermon. I didn't have a lot to say on this last point, but I didn't want to pass by this passage. And so let's take the time to read it. Think of Jesus' example throughout all the course of his life, yes, but even on that night, especially when earlier, according to John 13, he washed the feet of his disciples. Then later, as we all know, he laid down his life for them, as well as for us, his disciples here now. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He always remained equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's who he is, God himself. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so he came as God, but he became, as we're told in 1 John chapter 1, he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he dwelt among us, he didn't take the highest place. Now, in one sense, he always had the highest place. Of course, he deserved the highest place. And he knew he was heading for the highest place, that God would highly exalt him. But while he was on this earth, he was an example of humility. He suffered and he humbled himself and he served his people and even served those who were not his people. He served many, many, no doubt, who never came to believe in him, and he humbled himself before them as well. And the message of the Bible, whether it's in Luke chapter 22 or it's Philippians chapter 2 or anywhere in the scripture, is that if we are to be his followers, we ought to humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. Listen to Ryle's comments on this passage. He says, "See here the striking account," talking about Luke 22, "which our Lord gives of true Christian greatness, usefulness in the world and church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hand to the work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness on earth. These are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is the man who looks not on his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all, and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ." Do you truly want to please God? Because that's what every one of us, as a Christian, that's what every one of us has as our desire, if we're really God's people. Do you really want to please God? And do you really want to imitate Christ? This is the way, following the example of Jesus. God, help us, brethren, to stop looking at people when we're going to decide, am I going to spend time with that person? Am I going to give of myself, my substance, my energies to help that person out in his time of need? God, help us to not make those decisions on the basis of what can I get out of it. Jesus said in John 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example so that you should do as I have done to you." Well, that's all I'll say then about verses 24 to 27. But we could say that we had there, in those four verses, a dispute and a reproof. But now today, as we come to verses 28 to 30, we have what I'll call a commendation and a blessing. And we start out with a commendation in verse 28. Right after Jesus says this about himself, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves," then he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Now, this is a commendation. So Jesus went right from his reproof to a commendation of the very same men that he just reproved, the very same men who were just arguing right on his last night that he could spend on this earth, his last time he could spend with his 12, really 11, closest friends. They have this dispute about which of them is greatest. But Jesus follows up his reproof with this word of commendation. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He says, you've continued with me in my trials. You could translate that word temptations because it's the same word in the original. Sometimes it is translated trials in the Bible. Sometimes and often it is translated temptations. In fact, there's the verb form of that word in chapter 4 in verse 2, right where it says that he was going into the devil, he was going into the desert to be tempted, that's the word, by the devil. And really, we could say this, all the trials that Jesus faced and endured were temptations, or they could be called more generally trials. And I think Jesus here is referring to all the trials he faced and endured. The disciples were not with him when he was in the desert getting tempted by the devil. He obviously wasn't referring to that. He was being tempted, we could say, by the devil in a great way on this night. But I think he was saying, it's more than just this night. You have been with me in my trials. You have continued with me in my trials. He's commending them for that. We know that he learned by the trials with which he was tempted in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5. He learned by those things. And we're told he was perfected by those things as our Savior. And so the trials that he went through in the course of his life that he's speaking about here, especially his public ministry, the trials he went through included indifference that he received from people when he preached to them and when he labored and ministered among them. They included rejection, hatred from people, persecution that he suffered. And now at this point in his life and public ministry, all of those things are coming to a head. And he's going to shortly be arrested. He's going to be nailed to a cross and put to death. For the apostles, in a way, it's going to be just the beginning of the hardships that they were going to suffer because of their faithfulness to Christ and because of their following Jesus Christ. But Jesus is speaking about the fact that they have endured some of these things already with him. They have continued with him. They've persevered. One writer said, but what served to test and strengthen Jesus, as I mentioned about his trials and the words we have in the book of Hebrews, what served to test and strengthen Jesus could potentially separate the disciples from him. In other words, he knew that it was a temptation for them to go away from him, like he asked in John 6 of Peter, are you going to go away from me too, like the rest of these? And Peter said, no, Lord. To whom shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. He says, you have faced the difficulties just as even more than other people who have turned away from me face them, but you've stuck with me. I think of, as I was reading commentaries and thinking about this passage, I thought of the incident in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian began his journey and then his neighbors came along with him, and one of the neighbors was Pliable, and Pliable said, this sounds good, I think I'll go along with you. But then they came to the slough or the slough, I've heard it pronounced different ways. I guess there's six possible ways with the English that you could translate. Anyway, but the slough of despond, and Christian made it through, but it was too much for Pliable. He said, I've had enough of this. I'm going back. And he went back. And Jesus said, you men have not turned back from me. And so let me just give some practical exhortations here on this point of the disciples continuing with Jesus in his trials. And I want to say, first of all, may God help us, brethren, to understand from a scriptural perspective how excellent it is to persevere. And I mean simply to persevere. When we think of the word excellence, often we think of perhaps great feats that people might perform. Doing great, mighty spiritual acts, for instance, as Christians. We think those are the excellent things about being a Christian. But what I'm saying is, here's what Jesus commends the disciples here for on this night. Just that they stayed with him. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. You faced difficulty and you stayed. You didn't turn back. It's an excellent thing. It's an important thing. Persevering is. Remember how Jesus said it. If you persevere to the end, you will be saved. The implication there is if you don't persevere to the end, you won't be saved. Sometimes it is tough to persevere as a Christian. I'm not talking about facing persecution per se, the way many people in the world do. I'm not saying that you have to face possible death. The disciples hadn't faced that up to this point, but Jesus was commending them that up to this point, they have stuck with him. Now, sometimes it's just day-to-day difficult in the Christian life. God gives every single one of us peculiar trials. Many times we wish we had other people's trials. Why? Well, because then maybe it would look like to other people, at least, like we're really doing something for the Lord, and because we may perceive those other people's trials aren't quite as difficult as ours, and probably they're not. God gives each one of us the trials we need, but sometimes it is tough for us. Here's how we should think about that. It's Christianity. That's what it is. It's the Christian life. And Jesus is commending these men for persevering, for enduring with him, for continuing with him in his trials. And so, brethren, press on. Press on and live the Christian life and realize what a great thing it is just to persevere. If you ever stop and say to yourself, well, I really can't look at anything great I've done. I can't look at any great blessing that God has given me in my Christian life. Sometimes people get discouraged and they think that way. How about ask yourself this question? Have you continued with Jesus up to this point? Because he says to the apostles, that's what you've done. And he's commending them for it. The next verse makes that very clear when he says, and I bestow on you. It doesn't have a therefore there, but I think you can put one in. And therefore, I bestow on you a kingdom. So Jesus commends you if you are persevering in the way. Keep persevering. Then I want to read another quote from Ryle. It's a little bit lengthy, but I couldn't resist it. Not any longer, I don't think, than the last one. But Ryle says this here. He says, We find Jesus frequently reproving the disciples' ignorance and lack of faith. He knew full well that within a few hours they were all going to forsake him. But here we find him graciously dwelling on one good point in their conduct and holding it up to the perpetual notice of his church. They had been faithful to their master, notwithstanding all their faults. Their hearts had clung to him in the day of his humiliation when the great and noble were against him. Let us remember that the mind of Christ is always the same. If we are true believers, let us know that he looks at our graces more than at our faults, that he pities our infirmities, and that he will not deal with us according to our sins. Never had a master such poor, weak servants as believers are to Christ. But never had servants such a compassionate and tender master as Christ is to believers. We sang it earlier, didn't we? Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? But this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Surely we cannot love him too well. We may come short in many things. We may fail in knowledge and courage and faith and patience. We may stumble many times. But one thing let us always do. Let us love the Lord Jesus with heart and soul and mind and strength. Whatever others do, let us continue with him and cleave to him with purpose of heart. Happy is he who can say with Peter, however humbled and ashamed, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And then one other thing before we move on from this verse. We should imitate Jesus in this, brethren. We should not only be thankful we have such a Savior, we should imitate him in this gracious character of his. And what I mean by that is this, that here were these men, and we know their faults, like Ryle said, and they were displaying them big time on this night. And in a way, it was going to get worse. They were all going to flee from him, and Peter was going to deny him. And yet, here's what he says about them, knowing all of that. Kind of like he said in his high priestly prayer, that he says, you gave them to me. And he says to the Father on that same night, and they have kept your word. So what I'm saying is this, in terms of imitating him. There are people we know, and I mean Christian people, who have many sins and shortcomings. And we're all among them. Some people know our sins and shortcomings better than others. We know people's sins and shortcomings better than others. But there's this about those people. They stick around. And what I mean by that is they're faithful to Jesus Christ, some over a long period of time. And so what I'm saying is this, don't let yourself always think about those people as the guy who really grates me, the woman who really bothers me. Because there are probably some people that you think of that way. And I'm just saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying we should ignore their sins and their faults. Jesus said in other places in this gospel, if your brother sins, what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I'm not saying, and Jesus was not saying, don't deal with sin. But I'm saying, look at people in terms of who they are overall. I'm not talking about Sunday Christians who live like the world but keep coming to church every Sunday. The Pharisees did that. That's not what I'm saying. Those are called by the Bible and by Jesus hypocrites, goats. But I'm talking about disciples for whom Christ is everything and who would, and if they're called upon, will someday spill their blood for Jesus Christ. But who are flawed and who fail, and maybe they do it frequently, but who are sincere, who when you reprove them for their sins, they take it and they remain. They remain with Jesus Christ. They remain with the church of Christ. They remain following him to the very end. Let's imitate Jesus Christ then in our estimate of some brethren. So there's commendation from Jesus in verse 28, but then there's blessing in verses 29 and 30. We have commendation first, then we have blessing. And here's the pronouncement of blessing, if you will. Verse 29 and verse 30. He says, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Once again, we could say Jesus' point here fits with some things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Listen to Romans 8, 17. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus said, you've continued with me in my trials. They're suffering, and they have more to come, as I said. But now he says, you're going to get something in place of that. So Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him. Or listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. There's perseverance through trial, and then there's reigning with Christ. And that's the idea here. So Jesus commends them for persevering, but then he pronounces a blessing upon them. And the blessing comes, first of all, in the bestowal of a kingdom. That's verse 29. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So there's the general blessing, if you will. He's bestowing a kingdom. Like he said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, verse 20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's talked about a kingdom from the beginning of his ministry. And now he's saying, I'm bestowing this kingdom upon you. That word for bestow upon in the New King James is an interesting word. There are many different translations in English versions. Here are some of them. I appoint unto you a kingdom. I assign to you a kingdom. I confer a kingdom. I grant you a kingdom. I give you a kingdom. I vest in you a kingdom. And they're all legitimate translations. But they can't convey something in that original word that I don't think should be ignored. A number of writers say, no, this is the best way to translate it. And they say that this is what this word, the meaning that this word came to have. And I personally, I usually lean in the direction of that kind of an understanding of a word. You don't make too much out of a word if there's not a good reason to do it. And so I thought there was just something nagging about this one word. So I looked up in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and I looked up all the verses where this word is used. Over 90 times it's used over 80 times in the Old Testament, and 90 to 95% of those are used regarding making a covenant. And that's what some writers were saying. But that's when it's used along with the noun for covenant. And we don't have that here. But I think there is here the idea of a covenant. And here are my reasons. Number one, let's look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll read verses 14 through 16. It doesn't use this word here in Hebrews 9. However, you'll see the relevance in a minute. Now I'll read verses 15 through 17. That's what I'll read. 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, and that's the word for covenant, same word is used in verse 15, but here he calls it a testament in the sense of last will and testament. So for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, this is not mentioning the verb that is used back there in Luke, but it's mentioning the idea of covenant. And it's hard to think then of Luke 22, where Jesus is about to die and go away from them. And he says, but before I leave, I want to give you something. And not have us think of this as some kind of a last will and testament. So for that reason, that's one reason I think the verb here does point to that idea. And it's just lost in the English translation if I don't point that out. So that's why I'm taking the time to do this. Another thing is this, that just a few verses earlier in Luke 22 and verse 20, we have this word about a covenant. Look at that text, Luke 22, 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so then he says in verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. One commentator suggested this verb instead. I bequeath to you a kingdom. And I think that captures the idea that Jesus is saying, this is in a sense my last will and testament or covenant to you. And we should be thinking in those terms. And so that's how I look at it. And that's how I understand that. So that's his bestowing upon them or his bequeathing to them this kingdom. But he puts it in this covenantal language. And the second thing to note here in verse 29 is this, that he speaks about the same pattern that happened, that occurs in the Father's dealing with him is what he is following in dealing with the disciples. I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So it's the pattern of the Father dealing with the Son in a certain way. Let me just give you some texts, and you can look that up on your own later. John 15, verse 9, that's where it talks about, I won't take the time to turn you there, but that's where it talks about, the Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. And then John 17, verse 18 through verse 22. And there Jesus says that he sanctifies himself and they are to sanctify themselves. And he says that the Father has set him apart and he is setting them apart and so on. All right, just that thought. But now I want to say a few things here about this passage and in particular this point about the Father dealing with Jesus and then Jesus dealing with us in the same way. And think of it especially again in terms of that idea of covenant. He brings that into the picture here. Number one, I think this tells us about grace. It tells us about grace. He uses language that might not suggest grace to our minds in verses 28 and 29. You have continued with me. You have persevered. You have done something good. And like I said, there we could almost put a therefore in there. Therefore, I bestow upon you a kingdom. It almost sounds like there's a quid pro quo. Something for something. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's what a quid pro quo is. One thing in return for another. But the point is, brethren, that we ought to remind ourselves of always, even when we see this kind of language in the Bible. I say don't treat it like it's not there. Just understand it in context. And the context is that salvation in Jesus Christ is always entirely by grace. Not basically by grace and then a little bit based on what you do. It's all of grace. That's the message of the Word of God. We should remember that what God gives us is never, ever earned. There is no merit. But then another implication of Jesus' words here when he says, you've continued with me, and now I bestow upon you a kingdom. Another implication of his words is this, that if they didn't remain with him, if they didn't continue with him, there would be no kingdom for them. I think that's a very clear implication of his words, kind of like I mentioned earlier, Matthew 10, 22. He who perseveres to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. Well, he didn't say anything about those who don't persevere to the end, did he? But it's implied. If you don't persevere to the end, you won't be saved. Listen to Hebrews 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That language and that doctrine is all throughout the Scriptures. New Testament, no less than Old. And think of it this way. There was a real test case, if you will, or a real demonstration of this point I'm making right now on that night, wasn't there? A real demonstration of it. Go back to the beginning of chapter 22. Starting in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And he was there that night when they had that supper with Jesus. And he came back later on after he left and he kissed Jesus. But he didn't continue with him. After all those years, 2 or 3 years, one bad night you could say he had. Do you think Judas was saved? No, he was not saved. Jesus said in John's gospel, he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. He knew who was the man, the sinful man among them. Do you think he received a kingdom? He did not receive a kingdom. He will not receive a kingdom. And then specifically, brethren, regarding this point, this passage here about Jesus bestowing upon his disciples or bequeathing to them a kingdom, let's remember that that grace that comes to us in connection with what we call the covenant, the new covenant, the Bible calls it. Something, though, that as we saw in our studies on the covenant, chapter 8 of the Confession, in a sense was initiated before time began. Theologians call it, remember, the covenant of redemption with the Son's agreement with the Father that this is what he will come into this world to do. That's the big picture. And that's what Jesus had in his mind. And that's why when the disciples thought maybe the wagons are going to come off the wheels here tonight, and they probably did think that as the night wore on and then the ensuing day, they thought that's what was happening. But Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He knew all about it, he had planned it, and he was carrying it all out. Well, I need to hurry on then. We come next to the specifics of the blessing. We have in general, the blessing is the bestowal of a kingdom in verse 29. But then we have verse 30, the specifics of the blessing. After he said, I bestow upon you a kingdom, then he says in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here are the specifics. There will be blessing and there will be privilege, both in the form of riches and in the form of reigning with Jesus Christ. So let's start out with the first, the delights of the kingdom, I'm calling them, the first part of verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Eating and drinking at his table in his kingdom is basically a way that Jesus represents to the apostles all the joys of the age to come. It's kind of like a wedding reception. In fact, it's called that, isn't it? In Revelation 19, verse 9. Blessed are those, the Bible says, to those, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the new heavens and the new earth. In one way, it's going to be like an eternal wedding reception. Imagine being at a wedding reception in a palace for the wedding of a king or the wedding of the son of the king or something like that. Imagine the splendor. Imagine the joy. This will be far, far better than that. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. Look back just at a couple of texts in Luke earlier. Luke 13 and verse 29. After Jesus says that on the day of judgment, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 28. He says in verse 29, they will come. He means the believers, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as it says in Revelation. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And what's going to happen there? Well, he said it in the previous chapter, chapter 12. Look back to verse 37. Jesus says there, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. We're going to be at his table in the kingdom of God, and he's going to come and serve us. You say, well, we don't deserve that. No, we don't. As I just said, it's all of grace. And everything about the new heavens and the new earth and the glory of the age to come will constantly remind us that we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of our hymns, we sing these words, Jerusalem the golden, what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song. The song of them that triumph and the shout of them that feast. And on we could say. Brethren, it will be a perpetual celebration. That's what Jesus is getting across here to the disciples. A time of triumph and joy and thanksgiving and praise to God. But then the second thing he tells us is that there will be honors in the kingdom. I'm bestowing a kingdom upon you. One, you're going to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. But secondly, you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are going to be honors in the kingdom. So he says that those who persevere in the faith to the end are going to be rewarded not only with all these delights, but also with honor and with authority. I think judging probably means more than simply something that's going to happen at the judgment. I know it says in 1 Corinthians 6, using that same word, that the saints will judge the world and we will judge angels, etc. But I think what it's doing is it's talking about a kingdom and everything we will be doing, not just on the day of judgment. Kings not only judge from their thrones, they rule from their thrones. They lead from their thrones. Think of the way the word is used in the book of Judges. I'm thinking of the Greek version of it now. Same word here. So-and-so judged Israel for so many years. Well, he didn't just sit on a throne and make judgments about specific cases that people brought to him. He led them. He led them into battle. He governed them during that time. So that's the idea here, I believe. And when it says the 12 tribes, it could refer to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and it could be talking about all the Jews who are ever saved. But I think it's more likely it's talking about all the elect. Who is the church, according to Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16? It's the Israel of God. And so it's using this figurative language to say you're going to be reigning over all the church along with me. And then the promise, the third thing I want to notice is that this promise applies to the apostles. It applies to them in a specific way that it doesn't necessarily apply to us. The apostles would rule, first of all, here and now in this life. They were given an authority to lead the church, to teach the church as witnesses and leaders, to the extent that Jesus says the church, in Ephesians 2, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, meaning New Testament prophets. They are foundational to the church of Jesus Christ. That's something that's not true about you and about me. Though I'm a preacher, I'm not a foundation stone of the church like Peter, like the other apostles. I'm not. But remember, service here in this life for the apostles was not so much the glory of reigning and eating at the table as it would be in the end. Here it's self-denying service, as we saw in verse 26. Remember, you serve, you men serve. Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, Jesus said in Luke 10:20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the thing. So Matthew Henry said, they ought not to strive for worldly honor and grandeur because he had better honors in reserve for them of another nature, a kingdom, a feast, and a throne. So the apostles were to rule here, but then they were also to rule in glory. Listen to Revelation and be honored in glory. Revelation 21, verse 14. Now the wall of the city, that's the new Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundational role of the apostles in the church and in the new covenant is forever enshrined, we could say, in the New Jerusalem. But then finally, the promise Jesus gives here that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel also applies to all believers. It applies to all believers in some way. Listen again to Paul's words I quoted earlier. We are heirs of God. All believers are. The believers in the church at Rome. The believers in the church here in Montville, New Jersey. Every believer in Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Resurrection. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Let's close with a few texts from the book of Revelation. Let's turn over there. First of all, Revelation 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3 and verse 21. These two verses go along with Jesus' words in verses 29 and 30. I'll start with verse 20, which I quoted earlier. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, when will you do that, you might ask, as a Christian? Well, I think the Bible gives you two basic ways if you're a Christian, how and when you'll do that. Stage one is this. From the time of your death till the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's just read a few verses from Revelation 20. I expounded it this way when I taught on eschatology some years back. If you don't like my exposition here or what I'm going to assume here, you can go listen to that if you'd like, or I'll have a conversation with you. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They remained with Jesus through his trials. But their souls now, they're not resurrected yet. So it's from the time of their death till the resurrection. And they had not received his mark, the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then after that, it says, is when the judgment comes. So that's when believers are going to live and reign with Christ from the time of their death till the time that he comes again. But then stage two of your reigning with Christ will be from the time of his coming forever. Forever. In the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, you may not remember it, but remember how Jesus represented the judgment and the age to come. He said that some men, some people, some believers, they're going to get a welcome into the age to come that sounds like this. Well done. You have been faithful in a few things. You have 10 minas. I'm putting you over 10 cities. I don't know how that's going to work, brethren, but I believe it. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says you're going to reign. Go back to one other passage in Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Here we're at the end of the letter to the church in Thyatira. And here's this language again of perseverance, remaining with me, continuing with me through trials. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. And then Jesus says, as I also have received from my Father. You hear the echo of Jesus' words in Luke 22 there? That's what it's about, brethren. He's describing in Psalm 2 his own rule. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. But he's saying, I'm letting you enter into that rule in glory. Brethren, here, God has appointed difficulty, disappointment, sorrow, pain, trial, tribulation. We read it in the reading this morning, didn't we? In the world you have tribulation, Jesus says. But that is not all that Jesus has appointed for you, child of God. That's not all. What do I mean? It's as if Jesus will say to you on that day, during your life, people didn't love you because of your profession of faith in Christ. They made your life difficult, some of them. They mocked you. Maybe they killed you. And you didn't have the greatest gifts. You didn't have the greatest knowledge. You didn't have all the greatest opportunities like I've given to some saints. But you stuck with me. So I have bequeathed to you a kingdom. Enjoy. So, brethren, whatever your particular trials are now, remember, they will not last. And they will be swallowed up one day with everlasting joy and honor. Jesus will welcome you into his kingdom. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It makes you want to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Help us to understand all the things that Jesus said. And we pray, O Lord, that you would fill our minds with those sayings and encourage our hearts and help us to press on. And Father, if we do nothing else, if we do nothing that anyone would ever want to talk about or write about, let us do this one thing. Let us continue with you that we might be welcomed one day into glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.